Last week at the funeral of George H.W. Bush, the 41st President of the United States, his son, George W. Bush, the 43rd President of the United States, gave a moving eulogy to his father. One particularly moving moment was when he described Bush Sr.'s relationship with his wife, Barbara. And this is what Bush Jr. said. Every day of his 73 years of marriage, Dad taught us all what it means to be a great husband. He married his sweetheart. He adored her. He laughed and cried with her. He was dedicated to her. In his old age, Dad enjoyed watching police show reruns, volume on high, all the while holding Mom's hand. After Mom died, Dad was strong. But all he really wanted to do was to hold Mom's hand again. As we continue through our series in the book of Genesis through the life of Abraham, we're closing this series over the next 3 weeks, and we encounter two funerals. First, Sarah in chapter 23. It was just read for us so well by Ron. And later in Genesis 25, we will encounter the death of Abraham himself. Now, death always brings with it pain, sorrow, even regret over unfinished business, no matter how well lived a life is. Here in Sarah's death in Genesis 23, all of that comes with the perplexing problem that God's promises to her and to Abraham had yet to be fulfilled. Remember in Genesis 12, God made a promise not just to Abraham, but to Sarah, that he would bless them with land, with people, and with blessing, and that they in turn would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But here we are, 62 years after God's promises were given to Abraham and Sarah, 62 years since they left the Ur of the Chaldeans, and verse 4 tells us that Abraham was still a sojourner and foreigner, not yet possessing the promised land of Canaan. Does Sarah's death somehow bring God's promises to her to naught? Or is there something about God's promises that her death brings into sharp focus? Do God's promises to you, my friends, end at your death? Or is there something beyond death to the promises of God? Let's look at the text under two headings. Firstly, the cruel presence of death. And secondly, the clarifying power of death. Verse 1 says that Sarah lived 127 years. And verse 2, that Sarah died in the land of Canaan. And there's some irony in these verses here. She lived 127 years. That's a long life. But nonetheless, she dies. And yes, she's in the land of Canaan, but she dies. And yes, they're in the land of Canaan, but they had not yet possessed the land of Canaan. So to an extent, they had received and experienced the promises of God, but yet they were so far away from fully embracing and having those promises fulfilled. Remember, Genesis 12, the intent of those promises was to reverse the effects of the fall in Genesis 3. And what happened in Genesis 3? In Genesis 3, men and women, Adam and Eve, turned away from God. They declared their independence from God, and as a result, death entered the human experience. There was no death before Genesis 3. But in Genesis 2:17, God warns Adam and Eve, if they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they shall surely die. And they ate, and they did eventually die. Genesis 3:19, God says to them, after the fall, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the fact that Sarah dies shows us a stark lesson that even though God has given great promises to reverse the effects of the fall, death is still present. Genesis 3 has not yet been reversed, and God's fulfillment of the covenant promises is something yet future. It's something that has to be beyond the death of his saints. The presence of death reminds Abraham and all of us here that the world that we live in is still under a curse. Yes, we experience some of the blessing of God as He has promised in His covenant to reverse the effects of the fall. But the reality is, sin and death is still present with us, and therefore so is brokenness, and therefore so is weeping, and therefore so is mourning. Look at what the man of faith does. You see, some of us think that if you have great faith, you never ever need to mourn and weep. If you have great faith, you never need to cry because you will be happy all the day. But look at what the man of faith does in verse 2. It tells us here that Abraham mourns for Sarah and he weeps for her. He mourns for Sarah and he weeps for her. John 11:35 tells us that Jesus himself, the Son of God, wept at the death of his friend Lazarus, even though he knew that he would be raised again soon. Abraham wept. Jesus wept, and friends, you and I can weep too. Yes, we are people of faith. Yes, there is joy in our hearts because we belong to Jesus Christ. But the presence of death shows us that the full fulfillment of the covenant promises is yet future. And in this time that we live in, there will be pain, there will be suffering, there will be weeping, there will be mourning as we wait for that final day in Revelation 21 verse 4, when Christ comes again and wipes away every tear, when death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Friends, you know what this means? This means that you have permission from God to mourn, to weep, to cry, to grieve. That you don't always have to have it altogether, that the brokenness in your life, the life of your friends, and the life of this world is real. It's not something you need to cover up or ignore or explain away. You can enter into that. You can enter into that experience. You can enter into the experience of the pain and the suffering of your friends and mourn with them. And friends, as we are called together as God's people, as a new church, one of the ways that we will know that we have formed thick and rich and real community is not just that we celebrate joys together, but that we experience sorrow together. That we don't just laugh with one another, but we stick it through with one another through thick and thin, through tears and joys. We learn to weep with one another. The cruel presence of death reminds us that the world is still not as God intended it to be. It was not in the days of Abraham, and it is yet not in our day. And yet, the cruel presence of death also makes way for the clarifying power of death. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Look at Genesis 23, verse 3. What does Abraham do? What does Abraham do after weeping and mourning for Sarah's death? It says, he rose up from before his dead. He rose up from before his dead. And what does he do? The rest of the story shows Abraham doing something to stake his claim on God's promises. So yes, he weeps. And yes, he mourns, but he weeps and he mourns not as someone with no hope, but someone with great hope in the promises of God. He does not allow his pain, he does not allow the death of Sarah to detract him from believing that God's promises will indeed still come to pass. Do you remember last week as we looked at the sacrifice of Isaac? Abraham knew God had prepared Isaac through whom the covenant promises would be fulfilled. And yet, in that perplexing moment, God said to Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. Now, in Abraham's mind, he knew two things. Number one, the promise of God would come through Isaac. And number two, God is powerful and God is faithful. And therefore, he worked out in his mind that God would do either one of two things. Either raise Isaac back from the dead, or give a replacement, which is exactly what God did. Abraham, same man, same logic here in chapter 23. He knows that the promises of God are not just for him, but also for Sarah. Now that she's died, he can't quite figure it out, but those promises must still come to pass for Sarah. How will God do this? Remember Hebrews 5:19. Abraham reasoned within himself that Isaac could even be resurrected from the dead. This is the power of God. And through the death of Sarah, it clarifies for Abraham and for you and me something very important. That the promises of God are not just for the here and the now. In fact, they're primarily not here for the here and now. They are here for the future. So in Genesis 17, verse 13 and 19, calls the covenant an everlasting covenant. And what Abraham does next is to lay claim of the covenant promises in spite of the death of Sarah. What does he do? Let's look at the text. It says he rises up and he acquires for himself land in Canaan to bury Sarah. Why land? Why Canaan? Because Canaan is the promised land. And by possessing land in Canaan, he was saying to God and to the world, I still believe that the land will be ours. I still believe that God's promises will be fulfilled, not just to me, but to Sarah. And he buys that land to bury her. Verse 4 tells us that he approaches the Hittites for land. And the way they respond to him in deference shows us that at least some of God's promised blessing had been fulfilled. Because in verse 6, it says that they revered Abraham as a prince of God. And as he asked for the field, they said to him, none of us will withhold from you this tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Do you see what's happened here? Abraham is dwelling in this land. They recognize him as a prince of God. There is a measure of God's blessing upon him. And yet there is a measure of God's blessing that is not yet with him. The land is not theirs. Sarah is dead. They have not yet possessed the full covenant promises of God. But yet he is blessed. He finds a cave at Machpelah in verse 9. It's owned by a man named Ephron. And verse 11 tells us that Ephron offered not just the cave, but the surrounding field as a gift to Abraham. Now, what would you do, bargain-hungry Singaporeans? Someone offers you a free piece of land. It's something that you want, and he's giving it to you for free. What would you do? How many of you would grab it? How many of you would insist on paying for it? Okay. Jane. Very good. Well taught. Most of us would grab it, right? But Abraham doesn't. He doesn't take the gift from Ephron. In fact, he insists, verse 9, on paying full price. He wants to pay full price for the land. And in response, Ephron obliges him with a price of 400 shekels. That's in verse 15. Now, commentators tell us that this is actually quite a high price. If you compare this in Jeremiah 32, verse 9, a field that was similar of a similar size was only 17 shekels. Right? So Ephron offered him 400 shekels. It's like he's saying in verse 15, if you insist, okay, I'll give it to you for this super inflated high price. Which tells us one of two things. One thing, Ephron may not have been such a sincere seller. He may have tried to oblige Abraham, but when Abraham insists on paying a full price, he exploits Abraham. He exploits Abraham by offering a price that is far beyond market value. In a sense, he's defrauding Abraham. So he may not have been such a sincere person after all. And yet, Abraham pays 400 shekels. Abraham pays the full price. Not very Singaporean. Why? Why does Abraham pay full price for this field, even when it's inflated, even when he's being defrauded here? Why does he do that? There are two reasons. Do you remember in Genesis 14:23, when the king of Sodom offered to give Abraham goods, what did Abraham do? Abraham refused. Abraham refused. And he says in Genesis 14:23, I have lifted my hand to the Lord that I would not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. He wanted to make it clear that God was the one who blessed him with goods, not the king of Sodom. And here, similarly, he wanted to make it clear that if he gained possession of the land, it is not because of some unscrupulous Ephron who gave it to him, but rather that he bought it even at a super inflated price. This was Abraham's faith. We've seen it waver through our studies from Genesis 12 to 23. But here we see Abraham's faith. If I will be blessed, it must be God who blesses me, not the world. But there's another reason. You see, if the land is given as a gift, it can be very easily taken back. And as we look at Ephron and we read between the lines, we realize he's not a very scrupulous seller. He could have very well taken back that piece of land from Abraham or his descendants at a future time. By paying full price, Abraham is laying claim to the land permanently. He's saying, this is my land. And by doing that, he is staking his claim on God's promise of the land. He will not receive it as a gift from this person. He will only receive it as a gift from God. So he secures that land. He secures the field. And verses 18 and 19 tells us that he buries Sarah there. But this is also the same plot of land. Genesis 49, 30, verse 32, and Genesis 50, verse 13 tells us that Abraham himself is buried. And then Isaac, his son, Rebekah, his wife, and Leah, who is Jacob's wife. And you remember, Jacob was taken into Egypt, and Jacob dies in Egypt. But Jacob insists that his bones be carried back to the land of Canaan and buried in this field. We see that in Genesis 50, verse 13. He insists on being buried on this plot of land that his ancestor Abraham had bought. So what was Abraham doing here? He was securing this piece of land, laying claim of this promise, saying that God, in spite of death, you will still be faithful to your promise. I'm burying Sarah there as a sign of faith that the promise to her is yet future. You will fulfill it. He himself gets buried there as a sign of faith. You will yet fulfill the promise to me. And his descendants are buried there. Jacob is buried there as a sign that they continue to believe through the odds, even through death, that God will be faithful to his covenant promises. And friends, this is the kind of God we serve. This is the God we serve. He will be faithful to his promises. His promises are firm and solid, even beyond death, even beyond Sarah's death, even beyond Abraham's death, even beyond your death. God's covenant promises are firm and solid. We can trust in them. They will come to pass. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. And this is the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul tells us this language. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you believe in Christ only for the blessings of today, the blessings of this life, whatever it may be, career success, material success, family welfare, whatever it may be, if that is the only reason why you believe in Christ, Paul says, we of all people are to be most pitied. Because friends, the promises of God and the promise of Christ is not just for here and now. In fact, it's not primarily for here and now. It is a promise beyond death. It's just not just a promise to help you learn how to live a better life here on earth. It's a promise that teaches you about your eternity beyond death. And the death of Sarah and the death of Abraham, and yet Abraham still laying claim to the promises of God, teaches us and clarifies for us the purpose of God's promise. Friends, we in 21st century materialistic Singapore, it's so hard for us to believe beyond what we can see. But death is something that each of us will have to face at one point or another. It may be far away, or it may be here tomorrow. And the scriptures tell us that however old or young you may be, there is a need for us to see that God's promises are not just for here. And look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says that Christ was raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? He was raised as the first one to follow those that would be raised from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised. He dealt with sin once and for all, so that all who believe in him by faith, including Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, Leah, you and me, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, will be raised imperishable. Do you see what Abraham's hope is here? His hope is the hope of resurrection. When he buried Sarah in the land of promise, when he himself gets buried there, when his ancestors get buried there, what they were saying is this: one day, God will raise us from the dead, and he will fulfill his covenant promises to us. And you and I have that same hope, friends. When Christ comes again, because he has died, paying once and all for sin, and because he has risen again, showing that sin and indeed death has been defeated, when he comes again, those of us who are in Christ will be raised again. And that, my friends, is the promise of the covenant of God. Because when we are raised again, Abraham and Sarah and you and me in Christ will not just get a piece of real estate in the Middle East. The promise of land is the promise of renewal and the restoration of all creation. And friends, that is the hope that you and I have in death. It's a heavy sermon. It's a topic that I, not really one of my top 10 favorite subjects to preach on, but it's here in the text, and it's here for us today. And some of you may be far away from even pondering death, but God's word reminds us that it's never too far away. And as we ponder death, allow it to bring us to a place of mourning and weeping, recognizing that his final promises are yet to be fulfilled. There is pain, there is sorrow in this life. We enter into it with others, and at the same time, there is great hope, because our hope is not just for a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Our hope is for the restoration and renewal of all creation. What do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? We weep. We mourn with those who weep and mourn. But we also buy land. We also buy land. What does it mean to buy land? It means that you shape your life. It means that you shape your purposes around the coming restoration from the dead. It means that you evaluate your life and all that you're pursuing, And you ask, what will take me beyond death? Let's pray.